Hello and welcome. This is Brother Mike at May-21, 2011.com with a message entitled, The Lamb Slain from the Foundation of the World. Let's begin this message by reading Revelation 13, verse 8. There we read, And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now what I want to do is focus in upon the last part of this verse, which states, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Are we to take this literally to mean that the Lamb, that is Christ, was slain at or before the foundation of the world? That is the way the verse seems to read upon first glance. But before we can come to any conclusions about any given verse in the Bible, we must be willing to look at that verse in the light of all the other verses which speak on this subject as to when it was that Christ was slain or died. To just conclude upon reading this one verse that Christ died at or before the foundation of the world, as many are doing, without looking at all the other verses that directly speak on the subject, is guaranteed to result in a wrong interpretation. We must be willing to look at all verses on the subject and then seek to understand how the puzzle fits together. Unfortunately, I am sorry to say there are many who are not willing to do that, and so they have come up with a faulty interpretation of this verse. They say this verse is teaching that Christ actually died for sin at or before or ever since the foundation of the world because it is the way it literally appears to read. Yet, at the same time, they are also the same ones who rightly say that Christ spoke in parables, and that we must therefore look for the deeper meaning of any given verse. Well, with regard to this verse, it is sad to say that they fail miserably to follow their own good counsel, because if we do look at the other verses that speak directly on the subject, it is absolutely clear that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world cannot possibly mean that Christ died for sin at or before or ever since the foundation of the world. So that from the foundation of the world must mean something different than it appears to say on the surface. The real question in all this is, are you open enough to look at all the scriptures on this subject? Or are you so brainwashed that you can't and won't carefully examine the evidence? Because if you are open to truth, you will not be able to continue to believe that Christ died for sin at or before or ever since the foundation of the world based upon a clearly faulty interpretation of Revelation 13, verse 8. To reject the truth because it is something that the sinful churches have always believed, or because we believe it was especially revealed to us, is not good enough. What if you are wrong and the churches are right, which they are in this case? Doesn't that make you a hypocrite? And what if what you thought was a special revelation from God turns out to be the imaginations of your own mind, which it is? Doesn't that mean you have been deceived? Now let's begin in this study by looking at the other verses which speak directly as to when Christ died for sin. Isn't that the thing to do? I mean, when you attempt to understand any given verse, isn't it right to search for and look at all the verses which pertain to the subject at hand? Of course it is. So let's begin by looking at some verses that speak to the subject as to when Christ died for sin. The first verse we will consider is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. There we read, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Notice first of all that verse 26, the first verse that I read, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So when did he put away sin? Was it before the foundation of the world? Absolutely not, for it states, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, in the end of the world cannot possibly mean before the foundation of the world. So we can know without any question that Christ did not put away sin, which is just another way of saying that he did not die for sin, before the foundation of the world. Rather, he died for sins once in the end of the world, which we know refers to Christ having died for sins in 33 AD. Furthermore, the verse does not say, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to demonstrate how he had put away sin from the foundation of the world, but it says, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, Christ did not appear, that is, come to this earth to merely demonstrate how he had put away sin from before the world. But he actually appeared, came to this earth to actually put away, that is, to die for sin by the sacrifice of himself. Yes, this verse most definitely teaches that Christ died for sins when he came to this earth and died on the cross in 33 AD. Any attempt to pry something else from this verse is simply a distortion of the truth. Now it states in verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 9, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The first word in this verse, so, that begins this verse, means thus, or therefore, and summarizes what had previously been said. And what was previously said is what we had learned in verse 26, namely, that once in the end of the world, that is in 33 AD, has he, Christ, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So verse 26, when it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, is simply summarizing what was already said. And if we then ask the question, when was Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, it would have to be in 33 AD, because that is what was learned in the previous verse 26, of which is being summarized by verse 28. Remember what we had learned? It was once in the end of the world, that is in 33 AD, when Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There is no possibility that this could have taken place before the foundation of the world, because it was, as the scripture stated, in the end of the world when it took place. Now the second half of verse 28 also supports Christ having died for sin in 33 AD. It says, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now that he will appear the second time without sin infers that when he came the first time, he appeared with sin. And this would have to mean that he appeared the first time in order to bear the sins of many. And when did Christ appear the first time to bear the sins of many? It was only when he came to this earth and died for sin in 33 AD. For this is the first time that Christ actually appeared to humankind. So what we find in Hebrews chapter 9 verses 26 through 28 are some of the clearest declarations in Scripture that Christ died for sins on Calvary in 33 AD. And since we read in Romans chapter 6 verse 10, "For in that he died unto sin once," he could not have also died for sin before the foundation of the world. Yes, Christ could have only died for sin at one time, and according to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28, this one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin was when he came to this earth and died in 33 A.D. Do you see how it is already becoming clear that we are going to have to see Revelation 13, verse 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, in a non-literal way? It cannot mean that Christ died for sin at or before or ever since the foundation of the world, because that would be contrary to the rest of the Bible. Now, there are other verses which teach the same thing. Let's take a look, for instance, at Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, which is just the parallel passage to Mark 10, verse 45. It states, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." This passage gives us insight as to why the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ, came to this earth as the Messiah. It says he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, this passage does not say in any way that he came to demonstrate how his life had been a ransom from the foundation of the world, or that he came to earth to give his life a demonstration for many, but it says that he came to this earth to give his life a ransom. Now, a ransom is a payment, and the only payment that this could be in reference to is the payment for sin. And if Christ came to be a payment for sin, then he must have come to earth to die for sin. So there you have it. Christ came to this earth to die for sin. So when was sin paid for? It had to have been paid for in 33 AD when he made payment or died for sin on the cross. And since he died unto sin once, according to Romans 6, verse 10, he could not have also died for sin before the foundation of the world. It is also of interest to note that the word for life in this verse is the same word for soul. So this verse could actually be translated, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his soul a ransom for many." This emphasizes all the more that Christ did not come to earth to just demonstrate how he had suffered, but he came to this earth to ransom or pay for sin by the death of his very own soul on Calvary. This had to have taken place in 33 AD and not before the world began. Once again, we see that Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, cannot possibly be taken literally to mean that Christ died at or before or ever since the foundation of the world. Now let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. There we read, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." In this verse, we read that when the fullness of time was come, that is, when it was time for Christ to come into this world through the woman Mary, God sent forth his Son into this world. Why? so that he could redeem them that were under the law. Now, to redeem is to give a payment on behalf of the ones who are being redeemed. This can only refer to the payment for sin that Christ accomplished on behalf of his people when he died on Calvary in 33 AD. These verses in no way, direct or otherwise, say or even infer that in the fullness of time Christ was sent to this earth in order to merely demonstrate how he had redeemed his people from the foundation of the world. Rather, it is clear by these verses that Christ was sent to this earth to die for the sins of his people. And since Christ died for sin only once, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 10, he couldn't have also died for sin from before the foundation of the world. I ask you, how could the Scripture possibly say that Christ came to this earth to redeem his people? That is, that he came to this earth to make payment or die for the sins of his people if he really did not. Do you see how absurd this is? This really is not or should not be a difficult issue. The Bible is clear that Christ died for sin when he came to this earth. I admonish you in Christ, if you believe that Christ died for sin at or before the foundation of the world, that you seriously reconsider. For the Word of God stands against you. And if the Word of God stands against you, you must repent lest you be found naked in your sins. Well, there is another verse that I'm thinking of. It is Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. There it reads, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, it doesn't say that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall demonstrate how he saved his people from before the foundation of the world. But it says, he shall save his people from their sins. This means that Christ was brought forth into this world to actually save his people from their sins by dying for their sins at the cross in 33 AD. Once again, the Scriptures clearly reveal that sins were paid for at Calvary in 33 AD. Now let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. There we read, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Here we have what is called a purpose clause. Why was he, that is Christ, manifested? As the Scripture says, to take away our sins. Now, to be manifested means to be made to appear, or to be made known, or to be revealed. This is what happened to Christ when he came to this earth. He was made to appear. He was revealed. So why was Christ made to appear? Or another way of putting it, why did Christ come to this earth as the God-man? Why he came to take away our sins, as the Scripture says. This can mean nothing else than that he came to the earth to die for our sins. So when must have Christ died for sins? It must have been when he came to this earth, was manifested, and died for our sins in 33 AD. And notice that this Scripture does not say in any way, hidden or otherwise, that Christ was manifested to demonstrate how he had taken away our sins from the foundation of the world. But it says he was manifested to take away our sins. Once again, this can only mean that Christ was made to appear in coming to this earth in order to die for our sins on the cross on Calvary in 33 AD. Now let's move on to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. It states, "Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." First of all, the verse lets us know that God sent His Son. This has to do with God sending His Son to this earth. Then we are told that God sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The words "to be" are not in the original text, so this verse might be translated, "God sent His Son a propitiation for our sins." But with biblical Greek constructions such as this, it is common knowledge in Greek that the form of the verb "to be" is to just be added, even though it does not appear in the original text. Therefore, it is a good and proper translation to include "to be" in the translation. And so we will keep it in the verse just as it is in the King James Version, namely that God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, what does the word "propitiation" in this verse mean? It is used only twice in the Bible. It is used in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, as we have just seen, and also in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where we read, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In each case, it speaks of Christ as being the propitiation for our sins. The word "propitiation" means an appeasing, and in this context, it carries with it the idea that Christ was an appeasing for our sins. But exactly how was Christ an appeasing for our sins? Well, the obvious answer to this is that Christ was an appeasing for our sins only by His atoning sacrifice for our sins. So we could say that the word "propitiation" could be substituted by the words "atoning sacrifice," because the word "propitiation" points to the atoning sacrifice which Christ accomplished by dying for our sins. This means that wherever we see the word "propitiation," it can be substituted by the words "atoning sacrifice" in order to help us better understand what the word "propitiation" means. So with what we have learned so far, let's now go back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, and translate it in a way that makes it easier to understand for our discussion at hand. It can now read, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son, that is, to this earth, to be the propitiation," that is, the atoning sacrifice, "for our sins." So now, why, according to this verse, did God send His Son to this earth? Why, obviously, to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Nothing in this verse, either directly or otherwise, can even hint at inferring that God sent His Son to be but a demonstration of the propitiation or atoning sacrifice that was wrought before the foundation of the world. Rather, this verse, by clearly saying that Christ came to this earth to be a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice for our sins, makes it clear that Christ must have come to die for our sins when He came to this earth, which time we know was in 33 AD and not from before the foundation of the world. Once again, we see that Revelation 13, verse 8, "the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world," cannot possibly be taken literally to mean that Christ died at or before or ever since the foundation of the world, because the Bible teaches against it. Just how Revelation 13, 8 should be interpreted, we shall soon see. But for now, let's examine one more verse. The next verse that I want to look at is Romans 3, verses 24 through 25. It states, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." First of all, let's recognize that the whom God has set forth refers to Christ Jesus, who was mentioned just previous. In other words, God has set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. The Greek word for set forth, protithemi, is a compound word which consists of the prefix pro, which means before, and the root word tithemi, which means to put, set, or place. So putting the prefix and root together, it means to put before, set before, or place before. The entire sentence then should read, God has put before, or set before, or placed before Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. But the question now is, who has Jesus Christ been put before, or set before, or placed before? The obvious answer is that he has been put, set, or placed before humankind when he came to this earth to be a propitiation for our sins. What this all means is that Christ, to be set forth, means that he was set forth into this world. Now we read that he was set forth into this world to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The word propitiation in this verse is not the same word for propitiation that we found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. It is the Greek word hilasterion. And although it is translated as propitiation here in Romans 3, verse 25, it is translated as mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, which states, and over it the cherubims of glory, foreshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. It was on the mercy seat that the high priest would sprinkle blood once a year, which pointed to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So in a real sense, propitiation is very closely associated with the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In fact, even as we had defined propitiation as atoning sacrifice in 1 John 4:10, even so may we do so here. The verse would now read, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth into this world to be a propitiation, that is an atoning sacrifice, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. The point I want to focus on is this. Christ Jesus was set forth into this world to be a propitiation, that is an atoning sacrifice. And to be an atoning sacrifice when he came to this earth, he must have shed his blood for sin when he came to this earth, and when he died on the cross in 33 AD. Nothing in this verse, either direct or otherwise, says or infers that Christ was set forth into this world to be but a demonstration of the propitiation that he was before the foundation of the world. Rather, this verse, by clearly saying that Christ came to this earth to be a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice for our sins, makes it clear that Christ must have come to die for our sins when he came to this earth, which time we know was in 33 AD and not at or before or ever since the foundation of the world. Once again, we see that the scriptures do not support the idea that Christ died for sin at or before or ever since the foundation of the world, but it all points to him having paid for sin on this earth, on the cross, in 33 AD. But there is something else quite interesting in these verses. We already learned in the first part of the verse that Christ was set forth into this world in order to be a propitiation or atoning sacrifice through faith in his blood. But next we read that all this was to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. The word for in the phrase, for the remission of sins that are past, is most commonly translated as by. So we can understand that the atoning sacrifice of Christ on earth declared his righteousness by the remission of sins that are past. This tells us that all sins in the past, that is, all sins committed before Christ died on this earth in 33 AD, were paid for when Christ died on the cross of Calvary in 33 AD. Sins could not have therefore been paid for from the foundation of the world. Rather, sins were paid for through Christ having come to this earth to be a propitiation or atoning sacrifice at the cross in 33 AD. Okay, there are many other verses that one could list to show that Christ paid for our sins in 33 AD and not before the foundation of the world. But I hope by now that you have gotten the message. Christ did not die for sins before the foundation of the world or ever since the foundation of the world. But he died for sin on the cross in 33 AD. This is the obvious conclusion that one must come to in the light of all the previous evidence. So then, what must we do now with the one single verse of Revelation 13:8, which says, "The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world"? Are we to look at this one single alone verse, which seems to say that Christ was slain at or before the foundation of the world, and make it supersede or override all the many other verses that clearly say that Christ died for sin on the cross in 33 AD? Of course not. How foolish that would be. Rather, the wise thing to do is realize that in the light of all the evidence, this one single alone verse must mean something different than what literally appears to be the case. In other words, this verse cannot be taken literally and must be seen as having a hidden meaning. One thing we know for sure is that it cannot mean that Christ died for sin at or before or ever since the foundation of the world. That would be impossible. Impossible in the light of the rest of Scripture. So what does it mean then? The only way that this verse could make any sense is if the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world does not literally mean that Christ was slain at or ever since the foundation of the world, but means that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world in the sense that it was so foreordained from the foundation of the world and therefore so certain that he would eventually be slain that God declares him to be slain before he actually is. This notion that what God has foreordained in advance being spoken of or declared to be as if it has already taken place upon its having been foreordained is not unheard of in Scripture. For instance, we read in Romans 4, verse 17, "As it is written, I have made thee," that is Abraham, "a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." In this verse, God is speaking about Abraham, whom he had made a father of many nations before he actually was. In fact, at the time in which God said to Abraham that he had made him a father of many nations, Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, Abraham was 99 years old, and his wife Sarah was 90 years old, and she had not even yet bore a child. Furthermore, she and he were then beyond childbearing age. So how could God say that he had made Abraham a father of many nations when he had borne no children through his wife Sarah? Well, as the story goes, God worked a miracle and brought about a son, Isaac, through Sarah and Abraham in their old age. And it was through Isaac that Abraham eventually became a father of many nations. But the point I want to get back to is this. God declared Abraham to be a father of many nations before he actually was, because it was foreordained by God, and therefore was so certain to eventually take place that Abraham could be called a father of many nations before he actually was. As Romans chapter 4, verse 17 says, God, who calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now this is the same reason why God speaks of Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is not said because Christ actually died before the foundation of the world, but this is said because it was so foreordained by God and therefore so certain from the foundation of the world that Christ would eventually die that it is spoken of as if it had already taken place. Yes, God, who calleth those things which be not as though they were. So there you have it. Just because Scripture speaks of Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world does not mean that he actually died for sins at or before or ever since the foundation of the world. But it means that he was foreordained to die for our sins from the foundation of the world, and it was therefore so certain to take place that it could be spoken of as if it had already taken place from the foundation of the world. Only by interpreting Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, in this way, can harmony be maintained with the rest of the Bible by careful examination. Remember, based on the Bible, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world cannot possibly mean that Christ was literally slain at, before, or ever since the foundation of the world. We already found verse after verse after verse to the contrary. Okay, now that we have learned that the phrase, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, does not mean that Christ died at, before, or ever since the foundation of the world, there is another scripture which is commonly used in an attempt to prove that Christ literally died from the foundation of the world. Because the argument is based upon Romans chapter 1, verse 4, I call it the Romans 1:4 argument. In this argument, it has been concluded that Christ must have died before the foundation of the world based upon two premises. The two premises are these. First, the second person of the Godhead was only declared to be or begotten as the Son by the resurrection from the dead, as it supposedly states in Romans 1, where we read in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the second person of the Godhead, in a sense, they say, did not actually become the Son until he rose from the dead. But second, Scripture also says that the world was created by the Son. We read this, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where we read, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. What these two premises mean, they say, is that the Son was not actually begotten to be the Son until he was so declared to so be by the resurrection from the dead. So the Son, in a sense, came into existence as being begotten only after rising from the dead. Now here's the logical conclusion based upon the two premises. Since the Son is said to have created the world, but he was not actually begotten as the Son until he was resurrected from the dead, the resurrection of him from the dead must have taken place before the world began. Otherwise, how could it be said that the Son created the world? For if he did not rise from the dead before the creation of the world, how would he would not have yet been begotten as the Son? And if there is no Son, then how was the world said to have been created by the Son? Well, there is actually a problem with this argument, and it really has no foundation at all. One of the premises is faulty. Remember what the two premises were? One, the Son created the world, and two, the second person of the Godhead became declared as the Son by being resurrected from the dead. Well, it is this number two premise which is faulty. Remember, it is based upon Romans 1 verse 4, which states, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Please take careful note. The verse does not say that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, but it says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This makes all the difference. The focal point of the verse is not on that he became the Son of God by the resurrection, but on that he became the Son of God with power by the resurrection. So he could have been the Son of God before the resurrection, but he became the Son of God with power by the resurrection. What I am trying to say is that Romans 1:4 does not mean that he first became called the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, which is what their argument is based upon. But rather, it means that he first became the Son of God with power by the resurrection. This leaves room for the Son to have actually existed as the Son independent of or before the resurrection. This being the case, the resurrection, and so Christ's death for sins, did not have to take place before the foundation of the world in order for it to be said that the Son created the world. No, the Son was not declared to be the Son through the resurrection from the dead. In fact, we are told that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. What this means is that at the resurrection of Calvary in 33 AD, Christ did not become the Son, for he was already the Son, but he became the Son of God with power, because it was then when he had rose from the dead and received all power in heaven and on earth, as is stated after Christ rose from the dead, such as in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them," this is after the resurrection, "saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now I want to look at another argument which is used in support of Christ having died for sin at or before the foundation of the world, and show that it really has no foundation. It is taken from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, which reads, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Doesn't this mean that all the work required for salvation, that is Christ's death for sins, was completed or finished from or before or ever since the foundation of the world? If we isolate this verse from all the verses which clearly teach that Christ once died for sins in 33 AD, we might think so. But we know this can't be the case based on all the other scriptures. So we must see this as meaning something else. So what can this verse mean? First of all, could all the works required for our salvation have been actually finished from or before or ever since the foundation of the world? Absolutely not. For even if we believe that Christ paid for sins before the world, there is more to fulfilling the works of salvation than just this. Here's what I mean. The works of salvation not only have to do with Christ dying for sins, but they also have to do with the Holy Spirit taking that death and applying it to each of God's elect in time. This whole process could not possibly have been completed before the foundation of the world, since God's elect weren't even yet born at that time. So when Hebrews 4 verse 3 says that the works for salvation were finished from the foundation of the world, it can't possibly mean that all the works for salvation were finished. So what does it mean then that the works for salvation were finished from the foundation of the world? It means this. The complete works for salvation of God's elect were so conceived of and ordained by God before the world began, and thus guaranteed to take place, that they could be considered as finished, even though they had not yet completely worked themselves out in time. Remember what God says in Romans 4, verse 17? God, who calleth those things which be not as though they were. So in this sense, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. It is not saying that Christ died for sins before the foundation of the world, and this is why the works for salvation could be spoken of as being finished or completed. But it is saying that the works for salvation were so conceived of and ordained by God from the foundation of the world that they could be spoken of as having already taken place, finished, from before the foundation of the world, even though they had not yet actually worked out in time. Finally, now one of the supposed greatest arguments that those who believe that Christ died for sins before or at the foundation of the world think that they have is this. Christ had to have died for sin at or before or ever since the foundation of the world, they say, because there had to first be the shedding of Christ's blood before any of God's Old Testament elect could have been saved. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. So if Christ did not shed his blood for sin at or before the foundation of the world, they say, then no one could have ever been saved until Christ actually shed his blood for sin. The problem in this argument is that it fails to understand that God is not subject to time as we are, for he is outside of time, and this means that he is not subject to the laws of time. What I mean is that God can at one point enter into time to shed his blood for sin as he did on the cross in 33 AD, and because he is God and so not subject to the limitations and laws of time, he can take that blood and apply it to anyone at any time, past, present, or future. This is without question mind-boggling, but it's the truth. The God of time is master over time. So if you think that Christ shed blood in 33 AD cannot possibly be used to have saved someone thousands of years earlier, it is because you are thinking only within your own limitations of time. What you have done is put God in your box, and you are saying to God, of whom nothing is impossible, that you are here trapped in my box. What you need to do is open your box and realize that God is not subject to time, for he is outside of time. And this means that he can shed his blood in time and apply it to any time, because God who shed his blood is not limited to or subject to the laws of time. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In conclusion, I want to return to Revelation 13, verse 8, where it states, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If we were to look at this verse separate and apart from the rest of the Bible, we would probably conclude that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world means that Christ was slain ever since the foundation of the world. This is why someone can keep referring you to this verse in order to support their belief that Christ died from the foundation of the world. But if we were to look at this verse in the light of the rest of the Bible, we could not possibly interpret this verse that way. There are just a multitude of scriptures which teach that Christ died for sin on the cross when he was on this earth in 33 AD. The question you have to answer is this. Do you want to continue to wrongly hold to one verse, or do you want to hold to the Bible? If your measure for truth is the whole Bible, then you cannot possibly continue to believe that Christ died for sin at, before, or ever since the foundation of the world. The scriptures are clear that once in the end of the world, that's in 33 AD, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9, verse 26. And that Christ came to this earth to give his soul a ransom, that's a payment for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. To redeem them that were under the law. Galatians 4, verse 5. And to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, verse 21. Yes, he came to this earth. That is, he was manifested to take away our sins. 1 John 3, verse 5. And to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10 and Romans 3, verse 24. Without question, Christ died for sin when he came to this earth in 33 AD. And since, as we read in Romans 6:10, for in that he died unto sin once, we know with absolute certainty that he did not also die for sin ever since, before, or at the foundation of the world. The teaching that Christ died for sin ever since the foundation of the world is without foundation. I have heard all the supposed support for this doctrine, and I have concluded in my mind, with basic logic, that it cannot stand in the light of the Bible. It is passing away and will soon be gone. Now, may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.